James chapter 4, verses 4 through 10, not through, despite what your bulletin says, only through verse 10. James chapter 4, verses 4 through 10. Let's prepare our minds and hearts for the reading of God's word. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity against God? Therefore, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think Scripture says without reason that he jealously longs for the Spirit he has caused to dwell in us? But he gives us more grace. That is why Scripture says, God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. This is the word of God. Last week, we saw that James had identified one of the problems in their church community, conflict, relational conflict, that because of their sinful words and actions, they were just on a collision course with one another. Rather than peace, there was fighting, arguing, divisions, conflict. And now, James sort of looks behind the curtain, so to speak, and we see that the reason they are on a collision course with one another is that they're on a collision course with God. And the reason for that horizontal conflict is an even deeper, greater conflict, a vertical conflict between them and God himself, the God of the universe, who made us, who redeems us, and who desires to be in a relationship of peace and love with us. But there's a problem, and here we see it here. They are at odds with this God they are meant to be at peace with. Sin disrupts that relationship and puts relational distance, and not just relational distance of separation, but actually enmity, hostility, James tells us, between us and our Creator. And so we're going to look at two parts of this passage that we see in verses 4 through 6, the diagnosis or the problem, and then 7 through 10, the cure. And the diagnosis we see is worldliness. Worldliness that has crept into these Christians and into this church. And now, so sometimes in Scripture, patterns get broken in order to catch our attention, right? And so sometimes in Scripture, there'll be a pattern, and then all of a sudden, it's disrupted. The pattern's broken. That's meant to grab our attention. And let me explain how we see this in the book of James. Scan through your Bible with me. Chapter 1, verse 2. James addresses his audience that he's writing to. My brothers and sisters, chapter 1, verse 16, my dear brothers and sisters, 1:19, my brothers and sisters, chapter 2, verse 1, my brothers and sisters, 2:5, my dear brothers and sisters, 2:14, my brothers and sisters, 3:10, my brothers and sisters, 3:12, my brothers and sisters. And then our passage is right in between here, but let's look ahead also. 4:11, brothers and sisters. 5:7, brothers and sisters. 5:9, brothers and sisters. 5:10, brothers and sisters. 5:12, my brothers and sisters. 5:19, my brothers and sisters. Right in the middle of that, our passage, chapter 4, verse 4. You adulterous people! Right? That kind of breaks the pattern. And where we've gotten accustomed to seeing and expecting this warm, affectionate address from James to his audience, here we get kind of an attention-grabbing rebuke, right? And let's just pause there. We know it's clear James has a loving affection for those he's writing to. And his loving rebuke isn't at odds with that loving affection for them, right? It's, in fact, it's part of it. James here, this address that we see is a bit of a different flavor that we've come to expect. It breaks the pattern, is meant to catch our attention, certainly was meant to catch their attention in case they started drifting off and thinking about what they got to do this week. This is meant to grab their attention. In fact, this whole section here that we've read today, that we're looking at today, I think really is meant to be a wake-up call. A wake-up call to Christians, to a church that has gotten too comfortable, too complacent, too compromised, and too cozied up to the sinful values, attitudes, and actions of this sinful world, maybe in ways they haven't seen or realized. And the diagnosis then is this worldliness, which James calls friendship with the world. Verse 4, "You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity against God? Therefore, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God." Now, this might sound maybe a little odd or surprising because we hear this sharp and strong condemnation of friendship with the world, and we think, what's our relationship with the world supposed to be? Are we supposed to not befriend the world? Are we supposed to not enjoy God's good creation? Are we not called and commanded to love our unbelieving neighbor in the world? Are we not supposed to be salt and light, a visible redemptive witness to a watching world? And yes, we're supposed to be and do all those things. That's not what James means when he condemns friendship with the world. He's not condemning friendship with people in the world, but he's condemning friendship with the sinful ways of the world. And often in the New Testament, this term world doesn't denote God's good creation around us, but it refers to the sinful values, attitudes, and actions that are so prevalent in a world that is opposed to God. And the problem James identifies here then is that Christians have adopted those attitudes, values, and actions. Those sinful attitudes, actions, values, they're not just around us, but they are in us. When we, as God's people, are influenced by the sinful world around us, when we adopt those foolish and fleeting worldly values, when we live by those sinful worldly attitudes, when we follow those unrighteous worldly ways, when we live for self, as we have seen in the previous section last time in James, when we live for self instead of living for God. In doing so, then we reject the eternal values of God's kingdom, and we reject the holy attitudes of our holy God, and we reject the righteous ways of God's word. And so that's why James then presents friendship with the world with such a strong condemnation and holds it in such an excluding way against friendship with God. Because you can't have both of those things. You can't love both. You got to choose one or the other. Living for God and living for this world, they're not a both and kind of thing, but they're an either or kind of thing. And that's why James calls them abrupt and harsh address here, you adulterous people. He says their friendship with the world makes them guilty of adultery. And he's drawing upon Old Testament imagery. There's lots of images in the Old Testament that describe our relationship to God, right? And those images are all meant to teach us different things about how we know God, relate to God, engage in that relationship with him. One of those images is the image of marriage. In the Old Testament, it is full of very poignant sometimes and sometimes very graphic language that describes the sin and adultery, idolatry, worshiping other gods, the sin and idolatry of God's people as spiritual adultery. Because being in a relationship to God is imaged by marriage. That God is our faithful and loving husband. And we then have a obligation to him of complete, total loyalty and faithfulness to the God who loves us with perfect love and desires to have us for himself in a relationship with him. God wants to know us personally, intimately. And so the Bible images him and his relationship to us with one of the most personal and intimate of human relationships, the relationship of marriage. That he is a loving, faithful husband who rescued his people from the false lovers of sin who mistreated and abused them, and that God who made them his own and pledged himself to them to love them always, to cherish them, and who pours out blessing upon his beloved bride, and who sacrifices for the good of his beloved spouse. That's the love of God. And we are called to reciprocate that gracious initiative and action of God by loving him faithfully in return and letting no rivals come into that relationship of intimacy and exclusivity. But we do. Our response to God's faithfulness is our own unfaithfulness of spiritual adultery. And in a human marriage, the virtues of faithfulness and loyalty and exclusivity rightly constitute the essence and the beauty of what marriage is, right? And the sins of unfaithfulness and betrayal tragically break that covenant bond. And that's why James describes God's response to our spiritual adultery as jealousy. Right? In verse 5. And in some ways, and in some contexts, jealousy is a vice, right? It's not a virtue. But in the context of marriage, there is a kind of jealousy that's right and good. The passionate jealousy to protect and safeguard that proper exclusivity of what is the most intimate of human relationships. And, you know, one writer describes this in this way. Imagine if one spouse said to their spouse, "Hey, honey, you know I love you, right? But here, let me introduce you to so-and-so, this other person who's going to be joining into this marriage thing with us." How would that spouse respond, right? "Oh, thank you so much for including me. I'm so honored." No, right? No. They'd respond with jealousy. They'd say, "Get them out of here. It's them or me." And that is the right response in that context, right? Because marriage is not a both-and thing. It's an either-or thing in which you forsake all others and pledge yourself in faithfulness and loyalty and unwavering devotion to one. God wants us, and that pictures our relationship with God. God wants us for himself, and he is jealous for us. He wants no rivals entering into that would take his place. But when we sin, when we befriend the world and have love and affection for the sinful values, attitudes, and actions of this world that hates God and is in opposition to God, we forsake him, the one who's faithful to us. When we turn to sin, we turn from God. When we befriend and love this world, we forsake God. Sin is not just some arbitrary infraction of an impersonal rule. Sin is the betrayal of a person, the ultimate person, the person who loves us with perfect, eternal, soul-delighting love, and to whom we owe the debt of love and loyalty. Sin is spiritual adultery against God. And that's why James has such a serious warning for these people who have become adulterous. They have loved the world. They are divided. And the question we ought to ask ourselves then is, have we become friends with the world? Have we been unfaithful, uncommitted, adulterous to the one who loves and is faithful to us? And maybe we have been unwittingly conformed to the ways of this world in our blindness and foolishness rather than transformed and guided by the Word of God. Or maybe we have caved to the pressures of the world and the fear of its persecution or rejection, rather than standing firm for the God we love, no matter the cost. Worldliness. Or maybe we have simply loved the fleeting pleasures of sin, rather than seeking first him and his kingdom and his righteousness. Worldliness. And, you know, it's not as easy when we talk about friendship with the world versus friendship with God. It's not as easy as simply looking or pointing out there and looking and pointing in here as though out there is bad and in here is good. Because the church can become worldly. Church history is full of examples of churches and Christians becoming worldly and tells of the need for constant renewal and reformation and repentance. And that's where our passage leads that we'll get to. And the reality is sometimes the church and the world don't look different enough. And what has led James into this condemnation of worldliness is his condemnation of their worldly way of engaging with one another in their conflicts, their sinful speech towards one another, their sinful fighting and arguing with one another. And, you know, it's easy to look out there and bemoan the fighting and divisions that we see around us. But sometimes that same fighting and division is right here within us, right? You know, we look out there and see the state of the world, but sometimes that has crept in here. Sometimes the believed or lived out sexual ethics within the church don't differ nearly as much as they ought from the ways of the world. Sometimes the same love for money and things and striving after material gains that maybe we can see and despise as shallow on a grander scale, but maybe nevertheless we have adopted some of those values. Maybe the same foolish hope in and unswerving allegiance to political saviors that we see out there, maybe we've brought that in here. Maybe we have adopted the ways of the world and become friends with the world. And his response, James's response, God's response to our spiritual adultery is that he longs still to have us back for himself. Isn't that a beautiful picture of God's grace? When we have turned from him, he still longs to have us back for himself. Verse 5, or do you think, Scripture says without reason, that he jealously longs for the Spirit he has caused to dwell in us? Admittedly, this is a very, very difficult verse to translate from the original language into English, but I think the NIV has got it right here. And the idea is that God is jealous for us. He jealously longs for the Spirit he has caused to dwell in us. God created us, and he breathed the breath of life into us at creation. And he breathed the breath of new life into us in redemption. And the idea of this verse that is that we are his, doubly his, by virtue of his making us and by virtue of his redeeming us. And so there is no part of us that does not belong to God. There's no part of us that's off limits to God. There's no part of us, of our lives, that we don't owe to God in total obedience and submission. He is jealous to claim us and keep us for himself. And he is committed to transforming us into people who grow in faithfulness to him. That's what verse 6 is, but he gives us more grace, right? In his grace, he pursues us when we turn from him. In his grace, he accepts us and forgives us when we fail in our faithfulness to him. And probably the main idea of this verse is by his grace, he enables us to overcome our proneness to wander and turn and love the world. He enables us to grow in our faithfulness to him by his grace. He gives us the strength to do what he calls us to do, to live lives of faithful, wholehearted devotion to him. But what's needed to receive that grace? But he gives us more grace, verse 6. This is why Scripture says, God opposes the proud, but shows favor, or grace, the same word, shows favor to the humble. What's needed to receive the greater grace that God gives? Humility, and in particular, humble repentance. And that's, you know, so that's the diagnosis is worldliness. The cure is humble repentance that receives the grace of God. This passage is clear that God doesn't give grace to anyone or everyone. There are some God opposes. God opposes the proud, those who are arrogant and self-righteous before him. But God shows favor, grace to the humble, to those who recognize their desperate need for him, his forgiveness, his strength. The way to receive that greater grace that God promises to us in our need and weakness is humbling ourselves before him, and particularly humbling ourselves in repentance. Because if we have turned to adultery to the false and lover of sin and this world, then we need to turn away from that and turn back to God. And that's what repentance in most simply is. Seeing our sin, grieving over our sin, hating our sin, mourning, grieving over it, and turning from it and turning to God. And that's what the remainder of the passage is all about. It's all language of repentance. If we want to know God, and if we want to be at peace with God, we need to live lives of humble repentance. We can't do it otherwise. Because if we don't lead lives of humble repentance, we will lead lives of friendship with the world, which means enmity against God. If we want to turn to God, we need to turn away from sin. And that's what repentance is, turning away from sin, forsaking it. and turning to God, committing ourselves in faithfulness to Him. James describes humble repentance here, shows us, he gives us six commands. First, submit. Second, resist. Third, come near. Fourth, wash. Fifth, grieve. And six, humble yourselves. First, he says, submit. Submit yourselves to God. And this is the Christian life, right? Submit ourselves to God. That God is not just our magic genie that we turn to when we want something. God is not just our get out of jail card when we who we call when we get ourselves into trouble but ignore the rest of the time. He's our King. And we submit our lives to Him. We place our lives under His rule and reign, which means committing ourselves to obedience to our King's commands. With our whole heart, in all things, and in every area of life, to get ourselves off the throne and to put Him on it. Because we are really bad rulers of our own lives. But God is a really good King. He has all wisdom, He has all goodness, and He has all love. And He employs all that wisdom and goodness and love in His reigning over His children. And sin is when we rebel against that and decide to rule ourselves and reject God's righteous and good rule over that. Submit yourselves to God. The flip side of that, second thing, is resist. Resist the devil. The devil who is the prime enemy of God and whose ultimate goal is to oppose God and God's rule and reign. To seek to destroy the allegiance of God's people to Him by leading them away from Him into self-centered and worldly actions and attitudes. The devil wants nothing more than to destroy you, to separate you from God, the author and source of life and joy, to keep you from God by tricking and tempting you into thinking that aligning with Him in opposition to God is really going to work out better for you. And it's a lie, it's deception, it's death. Submitting to God means refusing to align ourselves with Satan in his opposition against God's rule and reign over us. The devil, resist the devil, James says. The Bible believes the devil is real. The Bible teaches the devil is a person. And the Bible teaches the devil is a real power, a real foe, a real threat to us. But James here reminds us that he's a defeated foe, right? And promises that like the bully who acts tough until he's finally stood up to, when we, in the power of God, stand up to the devil, resist him, James promises that not because of our strength or might, but because of the power of God which we stand in, we are promised that resist the devil and he will flee from you. He is a real power, a real threat, but he is a defeated enemy. And in the strength of God, we can resist him. And in our family Bible reading this past week, we were reading the story of Elisha, where there are armies of opposition to God's people outside threatening him, and Elijah's servant is afraid, but Elisha isn't, and he says to the servant, those who are with us, it's just him and his servant, are more than those who are with them, who are armies out there. And then he prays for the servant's eyes to be opened, and what does he see? The Lord's armies all around who would fight for them. See, they weren't standing in their own strength. They had the strength of our powerful and mighty God fighting for them. And we need the eyes to see and believe that, that though we face a fierce foe, one too great to face in our own strength, the one who is with us is greater and stronger than the one who is against us. Submit. Resist. Next, he commands us to come near. Come near to God. And this idea of drawing near to God is the language of intimacy, of relationship, fellowship, and worship. that we are brought into with God through the gospel. But the command to come here near to God here suggests that their worldliness has distanced themselves from the God that they are supposed to be in close fellowship with. They've drifted away, they've turned away, they've run away in their sin, and the need is for them to return and come near once again to God. That fellowship needs to be restored. And again, there's a promise that if they repent, if they turn from their sin and come near to God, God will come near to them. Let's not gloss over that precious promise right there. In case they or we might fear that God wouldn't have us back, there's a promise of His gracious and favorable response to our return, of a glad reunion resulting. Come near to God, and He will come near to you. God always stands ready to welcome back His children with open arms when they turn from their sin, when they turn back to Him, no matter how far into sin they've turned. And He doesn't want you to stay away for fear or in doubt that He would welcome you back. So if you've strayed, drifted, turned from God, right now, come near to God, and He will come near to you right now. Don't let fear or doubt hold you back. Remember the story of the prodigal son? Maybe one of the most beautiful stories in the Bible, Jesus' parable, to show this gracious welcome to any who stray or wander. The son had run from his loving father, deeply disgraced him, and found himself destitute and miserable. That's where sin leaves us. And he thinks to himself, you know, my father, maybe I could go back as a slave in my father's house, sort of earn my way back in. And the son returns. And when he is still off in the distance, the father, who has never stopped desiring for the son to return, who haven't stopped watching the horizon in hopeful expectation and longing for the glimpse of the one he loves, sees him in the distance and runs to him and throws his arms around him in loving embrace and welcomes his son back, not as a slave, but as his son whom he loves. Do you think that God won't take you back? He will. Come near to God, and He will come near to you. Never think God would never want me back at this time. God would never want me back after I did that. Come near to God right now. The promise is He will come near to you. Next, James commands us to wash. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. And double-mindedness, we've seen, is very central to James's overall concern that people are half-heartedly committed to God, trying to hold on to God on the one hand and hold on to the world on the other hand, trying to love God and love the world, trying to follow the ways of God, but at the same time try to follow the ways of this world. They're longing for both, but you can't have both. And in order to have that single-minded devotion and that wholehearted devotion that God calls us to, we need to cleanse ourselves from sin inside and out. You see, wash your hands, he says first. The hands are the instrument of ethical conduct, our actions, right? Our outward behavior. Then he says, purify your hearts. The heart is the inner life, the desires, the affections, the attitudes. And not just one or the other needs our attention and focus when it comes to repentance, but both, because sin affects the whole person inside and out, and so repentance must involve the whole person inside and out. Inner thoughts, inner desires, inner attitudes, outward actions and behaviors. As the psalm says, Psalm 24, who may ascend the mountain of the Lord, who may stand in his holy place, the one who has clean hands and a pure heart. Wash, and the next command he gives us is to grieve. Verse 9, grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Again, this is the Old Testament language of repentance. And it doesn't mean that we can't laugh or have joy in the Christian life. The New Testament commands us to rejoice many times, even in our trials. But we can't have true joy as long as we're seeking that joy through the fleeting pleasures of sin, right? Because sin only brings that which is superficial and fleeting. He's not saying that we shouldn't be joyful in the right things with the right source of that joy, but that we should never be joyful and laugh, have a laughing, lighthearted attitude towards sin. It's all too easy to have a casual, apathetic, indifferent attitude towards our sin. To not be so concerned about it, to even live at peace and in acceptance of it, to treat it as something trivial, not a big deal, maybe even presuming upon God's grace and forgiveness. But James calls us to grieve over it, to mourn over it, to wail over it. And the point is this: our attitude towards sin should be one of heartfelt sorrow, never casual indifference. And if we saw sin for what it is, the way God sees it, that's what our attitude towards it would be, right? And doesn't the cross help us here? It helps us, it gives us a glimpse of God's attitude towards sin. It gives us a glimpse to the seriousness of it when we consider the cost which our Savior endured to pay its price and penalty, right? So we ought to grieve it, and that grieving of it is what drives us to turn from it in humble repentance. And finally, just sort of a summary statement James leaves us with: humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. We need to recognize that we are poor in spirit and humble ourselves before God. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray that you would give us more grace so that we would see our sin, so that we would turn from it in humble repentance, and help us to remember that this world, this sinful world that's opposed to you, the sinful ways of this world, that is not our home. We pray that we would remember that, and that we would live differently in this world according to the ways of your kingdom, and that we would long for that true and eternal home, that perfect world where you reign and where we do live in submission to you in every way for our joy and eternal gladness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.